good may happen in the house tonight. Let's read in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 5. He's talking about people that are not willing to follow the apostolic direction here. All of this letter has been devoted to teaching Timothy how to behave and how to teach others to behave in the house of God. A wide-ranging discussion of moral things and social cultural things for the church. And here he talks about those that resist this teaching, and in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Everyone say, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And then in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. God bless you. You can be seated. And as you are, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God, and we praise you for the privilege of handling your word in this house today. We thank you so much, oh God. Praise God. Well, isn't God good? Let's just walk through the text this morning, and we're making our way through the New Testament and through these epistles and learning a lot about the house of God and the people of God. When you resist the things of God, Paul says that these are perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, and they suppose that gain is godliness, and so they're gauging their world and they're gauging righteousness and godliness and strength by physical blessing and or physical affluence or abundance or the economic situation, which was a very common thing in ancient Israel. They equated the blessing of God with natural wealth or natural blessing, and that is fairly true in the landscape of Christianity in America today, that people quite often talk about blessings and restrict it to natural things, we'll talk about this in a broad way today. But there are many, many blessings of God that do take on natural form. But the richest and the deepest and the most lasting of the blessings of God don't have anything to do with natural things at all. But verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Living for God, knowing God, and being happy in the midst of that, being content with where you are and who you are in the kingdom of God, knowing what the end of all things is, Paul said that's great gain. Because there's a lot of miserable people that have excellent economics in their life. They've got wonderful situations in terms of their financial situation, but they are miserable perhaps in their family or in their marriage or with their job or just in their spirit. They can't find any resolution to their problems. But Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And you can find that at any level in the economic continuum. You can find that there are wealthy people who are content in God, and there are poor people that are content in God, and there are poor people that are miserably angry and upset all the time, and there are wealthy people that are miserably angry and upset all the time. It has nothing to do with the economics. It has to do with the spirit of the person. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And so he's bringing you around or talking in a way that orients us to the fact that even though you can build it here and God will allow you to build it and possess it and enjoy it here, you didn't bring it in with you. You can't take it out with you. The old axiom about there's no U-Haul trailers behind the hearse. You understand, whatever you build here, you better build stuff that has merit or meaning on the other side. Jesus encourages us to build up treasure in a place where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves can't break through and steal. And so Paul reduces it to this, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Doesn't take much to make us happy. We're not always on edge. We're not always griping. Not the people of God. If we've just got a little bit, we're all right because we got God in our lives and we've got the moving of the Holy Ghost and we've got the certitude of the Word of God and we've got a promise of life everlasting and whatever I have to go through here. Last weekend, we worked a good bit on Joseph, and Joseph had a dream and a vision in his life, and he walked through some terribly difficult places, but he served well and he served with excellence because he knew what the end of the story was going to be. God had already made him a promise, and so it doesn't take much to make the people of God content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. It's a difficult thing to attain that and then to keep that. And quite often when you are focused on that, there is somehow a blending of philosophy wherein you think that those things are going to satisfy you. And if I ask you across the building today, how much more do you think you would need and your situation would be all right? It would vary. It would be relative to your current situation. And you would project something out there that you imagine would take care of all of your problems and take care of all of your stress, and it would set you up just right. But do you know there's somebody that's sitting in the middle of your targeted area right now? They're living in the place where you would say, if I had that, I would really be content. And they're projecting it somewhere else, and someone's living there, and they're projecting. The river runs into the sea, and the sea is not full, and there is no end to the appetite of the flesh or the need of the natural man. So if you're going to find contentment, it won't be with that next raise or the next job promotion. It won't be with the next success on your job or in your life. Contentment is when you find God and you're excited about God and you're filled up with God and you love the things of God. Paul said, if you can be godly and be content in that, that is the definition of great gain. So pursuit of worldly things quite often ends with a lot of spiritual agitation and hurt. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. He did not say that money was the root of all evil. He said the love of money, avarice, if you would, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and perceived and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money. It's the love of money. It's the pursuit of money. And you want to clarify when you're reading that. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And he's now dealing with spiritual values wherein are true riches, wherein you really find yourself waking up in the morning truly wealthy in wonderful things and excited about life and glad to be alive in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, now he said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, knowing that God gave you that blessing or God gave you that in order for you to be a blessing to someone else. It's a continuation of the Abrahamic promise. He said, I'm going to bless you, and through you, the whole world, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So what good God is doing to you right now is not designed for you to keep or for you to take possession of in a very individualistic way, but rather to see yourself as a part of the process of God and that you are a conduit of the blessings of God for someone else. You don't want to become a dead sea. When you close yourself off, you become like that lowest spot on the face of the earth, the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River, with all its life-giving nurture and all of its wonderful life-giving power, flows down into that low spot, and there's no outlet, and then you have this massive buildup of nutrients and chemicals and minerals, and it becomes a stagnant pond so toxic that nothing can live in it. It's the Dead Sea. You become that if you don't have an outlet in your life. So you always want to be receiving the blessings on one side and be a blessing on the other side. Everyone said amen. Praise God. That they do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Hey, by the way, we are going to be talking about money here a good bit today, but we've already taken up the offering. Relax. Not taking up another offering, you cynic. So, money is the means by which the world communicates power. It all has to do with money. It's the way that the world identifies value, because something has a price because it is greatly valued. And so the world identifies value regarding money. It's the way the world fulfills its desires. If I had enough money, I would do this. I would go there. I would buy that. It's how the world identifies value, fulfills desire. Money is the way that the world pursues its dream and seeks after satisfaction. Jesus taught more about money than any other single topic. Almost always in contrast or in competition with the idea of God. Always teaching about it as a counterpoint to your experience with God. 16 of the 38 parables have to do with money. There are 500 scriptures on prayer, less or fewer than 500 on faith. There are more than 2,000 scriptures on money and on stewardship. And what the scripture suggests and encourages in us is a proper attitude and balance about these things. The fact of being sold out to God and not sold out to money. And so Jesus puts it this way. This is pretty much a summary here. Matthew, and he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and Jesus could have said anything. He could have said your own passion, your own desire, the world around you, the king on the throne. He could have said anything, but he chose of all things available when he wanted to create a counterpoint for the kingdom of God. And he said, you cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon here in the King James. Of all the things he could have established here, he chose money. He said, of all the things that are going to compete for your soul with God, it's going to be that dollar bill. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, what's the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.'" He's quoting from Isaiah, or rather from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, which begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here he quotes from the fifth verse, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, all thy mind." Everyone say, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. Praise God. And Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment. The first and great commandment is that you belong to God lock, stock, and barrel. You are totally devoted to God. Everything else is out there in the distance away. But your heart, your bedrock, your core, all of this has to do with your relationship with God. And he said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. So if you could reduce the whole of the word of God down to two lines, it would be love God with everything that's in you and love people. Demonstrate. And the second is a place wherein you live out the first. You love God by loving the people around you. That's how God knows, and that's how you demonstrate it. When you love God, you love the people around. And this is a foundational idea. This is the bedrock of your Christian theology. It's taken from that passage in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You need to know that there's only one God. And once you find him and identify him, you need to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, your strength. Let God be your core, all that you are, body, soul. You are in your nature, three distinct parts. You are body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is your mind. It is the place where you process it all and you make decisions and you move your life and direct your life and where you control yourself and you yield up responses. Your body is your interface with the natural world and your spirit is the interface with God and things that are spiritual. God says, I want all three of those. I want your body, I want your spirit, and I want your mind. And so then, in this passage, God is the beginning and the high point of every day. God is the foundation of every response. Every relationship is configured to the commandments of God, and all the commandments are fulfilled in your being totally sold out to this business of God. And everything else, anything else you encounter in life or in this life journey is an alternative to God. Is a pretty face, is a temptation in the way, is bait in the trap. I saw our little neighbor here who sells tomatoes on the side. He's got some traps laid out there on his rows by his tomatoes. He's having some visitors at night. Some rabbits or some raccoons are coming, and he's going to catch them, and maybe he'll have Brother Cliff cook them up, or I don't know what, if he catches and release or if he catches and eats. Cajuns don't catch and release. Cajuns catch and check the recipe. It's what they do. I hadn't had a raccoon in a long time, Brother Cliff, I have to admit, since down in the country in my childhood. And I don't have fond memories of it. So you'd have to really have a good recipe to make that work. But everything else in life is an alternative to God. So when you come to God, when Jesus on a day in Luke wants to disperse the crowd because he's got a lot of people following him because of the miracles and because he's the bread wagon. He just made bread and fed a multitude. And so he's got this huge crowd. And I don't know if he told his disciples or not, but it had this effect. Watch me thin them out. And he said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your own life. And while they're reeling and beginning to take that first step back, he said, you want to be my disciple? Take up your cross and follow after me. And it didn't have the impact on them that it has on you. Because in their day, it was not a fixture on a steeple. And it was not an earring or a piece of jewelry. And it was not a figurine hanging on the wall. It was a place where Rome tore you to shreds and let you die in a broiling Judean sun. It was an agonizing way to die that publicized to everybody, don't fool with Rome. And so, you know, he tells you, you want to live for me? Everything has to be on the altar. Everything has to be on the altar. I've got to love God more than I love my wife. I've got to love God more than I love my children. Because there will be places in life where somebody you love with all your heart can test you and can try you and say, let's go this way. Let's choose this. Let's leave those principles of the Word of God. But you've got to be able to draw hard and fast lines. Sweetheart, I love you, but this is God's business. Children, I love you, but this is about God. You've got to be able to make those decisions or you won't survive. Everything else in your life is potentially an alternative to your experience in God. Praise God. So money then becomes the ultimate symbol of those alternatives. Money in the scripture is that ultimate alternative. So we have axioms all through our discussion or our language or our culture. And we hear money can't buy you love. But folks don't really believe that. They say it. Money can't buy you happiness, but they're trying every day to make that happen. And they say you can't take it with you. But if you watch folks in their pursuit of money and their tenacious grip on money, it would make you think that they thought they could take it with them when they went. Most of our culture doesn't really believe these axioms. And their unbelief is evidenced in the way that they live and the way they pursue their goals and by what gives them a sense of contentment. And so you kind of see what people value by the price they put on it. Here's Jesus's answer to the dilemma. Are you okay? Okay. Here's Jesus's answer. Now this corresponds to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. And he said, this is in the Beatitudes. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. We're in Matthew chapter 6. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? You know, he just said, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Who supplies your needs? Who is your supplier? From whom does every good and perfect gift come? Who is the origin of every blessing in your life? Who holds the stars in their places and makes the seasons change? God does. Can he take care of you? Can God take care of you? Why are you worried about pocket change? Don't you know that all the gold and all the silver belongs to him, that it all belongs? And you're thinking, well, I'm his child. I wish he would give it to me. But no, God has it all. Don't be worried. You'd be upset if you had a kid, your kid sitting upstairs in their bedroom at night, sitting in the middle of their bed in the dark, trembling and saying, I wonder if they're going to feed me. I wonder if they're going to take care of me. Oh, I wonder if we'll have anything to eat tomorrow. I wonder if we'll have, it'd break your heart. You would be like, oh, baby, I'm going to do everything I have to do to take care of you. It's going to be all right. We're going to do well. But can you imagine God looking at you and you're down here fretting and fussing and cussing and fighting with one another about all this nickel and dime stuff, and you let the pressure into your life because you value those things, and those things are so very important to you that they're bigger than your prayer life and they're bigger than your faith life. And somewhere you've got to stand up in the middle of this and say, wait a minute. No, I've got this all down inside of me. But I've got to get reoriented to the fact that God is the center of my life. And as long as I've got God, and as long as that's good, then I'm content in that. And these other things are going to work out. Now, let me show you. This is not my word. He said, look, behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. Neither do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You seen a nervous sparrow before? You seen them? Well, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? These are questions, but they're rhetorical. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Oh, ye a little faith. Well, I want you right now to just say, I know God's going to take good care of me. Now direct it to him. God, I know you're going to take good care of me. And tell somebody by you, you know what? God's got all my troubles in his hand. He's going to take good care of me. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I'm not worried. The stars are in their places. I'm not worried. The moon hangs there on nothing. I'm not worried. It all is moving just like God said, and I know he can take care of my little pitiful life. I don't take much maintenance. God is able. Praise God. But see, yeah, you get to thinking you're so important and your life is so huge that this is a struggle for God. You got a tiny God. You need a bigger God. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, or the world, they seek after those things. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all. He knows what you need. All right? Verse 33, everyone say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. All the things you're worried about, all these things, all the things that are challenging you, all these things will be added unto you. Praise God. If you chase the dollar, you'll never be satisfied. You chase God, the dollar will come if you need it and when you need it and how much you need and everything else you need, because he said all these things will be added to you. But you need to get reoriented. My pursuit doesn't need to be after the job, after the promotion, after the raise. Those things just happen organically. When I'm living for God with all of my heart, I become better in everything that I do. My life becomes better, and God pours out blessings. He really does. Somebody that can testify to that, say amen. Is there a witness in the house that the more you chase God, the more you pursue God, the better the quality of your life becomes? Praise God. Praise God. There's a guy called the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And the problem wasn't that he was rich. The problem was that he had a problem with his allegiances. And at the end of the discussion, the Bible said Jesus loved him because they had a talk. The kid said, "What do I need to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments, obey the commandments." He said, "Well, I have." "Which ones?" And Jesus gave him a list. And he said, "Well, I've done those from my youth." Mark said that Jesus looked on him and loved him. He loved him. And he said, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it away, and come back and be my disciple. Take up your cross and follow after me." And he went away sad because he had much possessions. This is an incredible passage here. Jesus loved him. And then he invited, you know what he invited him to do? He invited him to come and be a part of that original core. You might have been looking at a potential 13th apostle here. And the kid said, "I can't make the cut because I can't sell the stuff because it's how I identify myself." Now, you might think, well, yeah, he had a lot to give up. Peter and James and John, they didn't. No, they walked away from their fishing boats. That was not only their livelihood, it was their dad's boat. The sons of Zebedee, Peter and James and John and Andrew, they came off those fishing boats. They left their life. They left their heritage. They left their hope of income. They left everything behind. Peter says that in a difficult moment later on. He says, "We've left everything for you." And they really have. It's not some graduated system where the rich kid gets more credit for his dilemma than they. Oh, they just left a fishing boat. They left their whole life. And that's all God's asking you to do. Turn your back on everything you know and everything that you are secure in and come and follow after him. It may not be that he requires you to give that up, but your altar has to be big enough to hold anything that God asks you for. Your altar has to be big enough for everything and everybody in your life. Praise God. Let's stop for a minute. Let's give God a little praise and magnify him. God, we worship you. Mighty God, we praise you. Praise God. Now, the wealth that the young man had, it isn't necessarily terminal. In that discussion afterward, his disciples are struggling with this business. And Jesus tells them in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying, "Who can then be saved?" And Jesus looked on them. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. There is a story in Luke 16, and in that story, there's a rich man who goes to hell and a poor man who goes to heaven. But they didn't go to, Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was poor. Because I've known some wicked poor people. And the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Don't spiritualize those values. Don't qualify them that way. Because it still has to do with the integrity of that soul that you're dealing with there. And so the rich are not inherently evil, nor are the poor inherently virtuous. The product of apostasy in a church, when Jesus came in after the triumphant entry, he comes into Jerusalem and he sits down outside and he makes himself a scourge of cords. He just takes his time He just sits, after he walked through and saw the money changers and the animals they were selling, he just sat down outside and made himself a whip. And then he went in and beat the daylights out of them with it and drove them out and kicked over their tables and scattered money everywhere. It'd be like me coming in here this morning and kicking Sister Mary's candy sale display all over the place and wrecking the coffee shop and all that. Money changers in the house of God. Now, these guys were, they were turning the house of God into a house of merchandise. And that is a sign of apostasy. They had left whatever first love they had ever had. And you can tell when you're drifting away from God, your focus and your attention is drawn to the natural. It's always on the natural. And you're always focused on the wrong things. And that's how it was in the temple that day. Jesus came in there with a scourge of cord and beat people and turned over tables and scattered money and chickens and whatever else they were selling there everywhere. And it was a demonstration of his displeasure. He said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made it a den of thieves. You never want your church house to become a place where all you talk about is money. And you never want your church house to be a place where the focus is always, we've got to fund this and we've got to raise money for that. What you want to know is this, that when Jesus and the boys were in a jam and there was a tax to pay, Jesus was going to obey the rule of the land and he was going to pay the tax. But he told Peter, he said, go down to the water's edge there. You're going to find a fish and the fish is going to have a coin in its mouth. Get that and then go pay the tax. So he does. He goes down. Now, Peter's one of the ones that he said, I will make you fishers of men. So it's not lost on us. Peter goes down, and the coin is in the fish's mouth. And he finds it. And can I tell you today that he told him, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And the idea there was that you were going to be a soul winner because he was talking about men and not fish. And you're going to cast nets for men and you're going to witness to men and you're going to win men. And ladies, this is men in a generic sense, and it meant men and women. So he said, you're going to catch people and gather people into the house of God. And the theology that he's teaching you there is, don't beat the drum for money. Don't chase after money. Don't be killing yourself with fundraisers and chicken dinners and all of this business. Go win yourself somebody to God, and the coin is in the fish's mouth. Go win yourself somebody to God. The church will prosper. God will take care of the needs. God's good. Don't ever let the money become the focus of the church, for crying out loud. Somebody say amen. Praise God. And so there is not enough room, not enough time in a day for us to go through all that the scripture has to say about money and the dynamics of it and giving. Suffice it to say that Paul teaches us that God loves a cheerful giver. Everybody say, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, this I say, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He's using the metaphor of sowing and reaping, or planting and a harvest. He said, if you just plant a couple of seeds, you're just going to reap a little handful. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And he's talking about your attitude toward the house of God. And he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is a continual affirmation of my devotion to God, my giving in the house of God, my being open and willing to bless somebody else and being a help to somebody is a continual affirmation of my devotion to God. It's kind of like the Sabbath day. God said, look, this is what I want you to do. I know everything you eat, you raise in the field or on the hoof, and those on the hoof eat what you raise in the field. So it's all tightly connected together there. So this is very serious business. You have a very short growing season. You have to get ready because winter's coming. And if you don't raise enough, you're going to die and your animals are going to die and your children are going to suffer and all of this. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a perfectly good day every week and I want you to sit down and don't do anything. I want you to let the field just sit there. The Philistines are working. The Amalekites are working. All the Ites are out there working. All of the people groups outside of Israel, they're working. But I want you to give me, and we're going to call it a Sabbath day, and it's going to be for your rest. And if you don't do it, you're going to die. We're going to stone you. This is absolutely mandatory that you have to do this. And so they're sitting there in their house, and they're not working. And that's the point of the Sabbath. You're not working, but God's still making the crop grow. And God, and I'm just going to tell you this, faithful to the Sabbath, Jews had a better crop and a better harvest than the Philistines that worked every Sabbath day. Now, I believe that with all of my heart. And the children came and said, why don't we get out there and work today like they are working today? And it gives them an opportunity to say, we are the people of God, and God placed this mandate on us. And so every time they sat there, they remembered, I am the people of God. We are the people of God. And it's so important that you etch that deeply into your spirit, because the things that you handle often and the things that you repeat and the things that you affirm in your life, those are the things that define you. And that's what you are. You forget who you are and you forget what your purpose is if you don't continue to do those things in your life. You'll forget that you ever even knew God. You back away from that for a while, and it'll completely flush out of your system. And so God builds those things in. And what you do when you bring your offering, your tithe, the power of God. Do you know that Malachi 3 says that you have power to open up or close the window of heaven in tithe and in offering? It's an incredible thing. Brother Travis, he said, he opens that discussion by saying, will a man rob God? And anybody in his right mind would say, absolutely not. He said, yet you have robbed me. And they said, where? Wherein? And he said, in tithes and offerings. He said, now I want you to do something. This is one of the only places in the Word of God where you get a pass. You get to test God. Because in most cases, it's not good to test God. You don't want to do that. Tempt not the Lord thy God. But he said, in this case, I want you to test me. You bring your tithe and offering into the house. And he said, see, if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that is so great you can't contain it all. Now, I want to ask you something. Could you contain some more now? Do you have room for more? Does anybody here have room for more? Do you have room for a greater blessing, room for more? Well, you're timid about this because I've been giving you a bad time about love of money. And you're afraid to say, yeah, I want more. Pick me, you know. But you don't want to say that this morning because I've been giving you a hard time. But yeah, we've all got room for more. Do you know you control that? You control that because the things of God are reciprocal in nature. And as you bring your gift, you're just like those guys that were observing the Sabbath day. You're doing something just because God told you, not because it makes sense in the world. You're doing it because the Word of God gave it as a mandate. And when you do, you know God is standing with you, and you know God's going to lay his hand on you. And you know, watch this, devil. God's going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on me that I don't have room enough to contain the blessing that God has for me. And I have control over that by the way that I respond to God. Somebody say amen. Now, is there anybody here that has firsthand knowledge of this and you can witness of this and testify of this yourself right now? Praise God. So Paul said God loves a cheerful giver. Well, if you were just throwing money in a hole, isn't it crazy? Isn't it crazy? That people, all you got to do is dig. If I dug a pit out front and put a little fountain in it and had water running in it, in a week, it'd be full of money, full of change. Why do people do that? They're just throwing money in there. Because it doesn't mean anything to them? No, it means they are inherently superstitious. And they make a wish. I mean, you can be in a restaurant somewhere and they got a goldfish tank, and down the bottom it's got money in it, because people say, I don't know, man, I'm broke, I need something to happen here. Well, fool, bring it to the house of God. That's the only place in the whole world you've got a promise signed and delivered by God that says, if you'll try me, I'll show you this. I'll open up the windows of heaven. Praise God. Praise God. Lindsay, come help him, and we'll try to quit here. In the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, there's a plague on Israel. And David is the king. And God tells David, I want you to go down to the threshing floor of Aruna, and I want you to offer up a sacrifice there. And I'll stop the plague. So David goes down, and he meets Aruna. And Aruna sees him coming and says, because you never know, when a king showed up in those days, he might be coming to take your head off. So he was real attentive. And David said, I want to buy this place. I want to offer up a sacrifice to God. And Aruna says, I'm going to give you everything here. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the threshing floor. I'm going to give you those oxen over there. I'm going to give you all these implements here. I'm going to give you everything that you need. I'm just going to give it to you. And David said, no, you're not. He said, because I'm not going to offer up anything to God that doesn't cost me something. And in that, you get into the whole discussion about when they brought sacrifices to God, they couldn't bring the damaged ones, the three-legged ones, the sick ones. Here's my offering, God. It's just what I had left over. Come on, crippled cow. You couldn't bring that. You had to bring your best. You had to bring a perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish, without any imperfection, as close as you could get to that in the natural. And it cost you something. But what you were doing, you were bringing a small token that was prophetic, that was an indicator of what God was going to do when he sent his sacrifice to pay for your sins. Because the Lamb of God was perfect, without spot, without blemish. And you were living that out when you brought your sacrifice to God. What you were saying was, God's plan is so much bigger than my plan. God's ways are so much higher than my ways. But here God has given me a way to be a part of a great thing that he's doing in the earth. And so I gladly bring my little sacrifice. And I do that this morning. I come to the house of God. I want to give it my best in worship. I want to give it my best in prayer. I want to be the best I can in obeying the word of God and everything that God has asked me to do. And I forgive you, even though you're not worth forgiving, because he asked me to. Because I'm doing my part. And I want to be good to you, even though you're not worth being good to. I'm going to be good to you because he asked me to. And I'm doing my little part in his system. And you might think, well, that's altruistic, but it's really not. Because I know that when I plug into his system, it's reciprocal in nature. And there's not a thing. Whatever I do in the kingdom of God is multiplied. And it comes back to me. He says, you want mercy? Give mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All of the scripture, the parables included, teach us that when I forgive you, I get forgiveness. I need the kingdom of God in my life. And so when it comes time to bring my offering, I'm a cheerful giver. If I was making $1 million a year and I was tithing on that and giving offerings on that, I'm still not making a dent and what God has done and is going to do for me. I mean, anything I give, just take it down the line. 10,000 years, the first 1,000 years, we're going to be on staff in the millennial. 1,000 past that, I don't know what in the world we're doing, Brother Kedrick. 5,000 years, let me tell you, I don't know what the rent is like on a mansion in heaven, but I know that my little bit that I've been dropping in with these little gnarly hands, forever how long I've been doing it, I hadn't bought a light bulb in a mansion in heaven. I hadn't scratched the surface of the value of what God has done, is doing. When I stop and think, he's forgiven me all my sins. He's moved my sins as far as the east is from the west. He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has washed my sins away. God made me alive and I was dead. My wife and I have been married now for 40 years. And around my table on a Thursday night, I have children and grandchildren. I don't know that any of that would have been possible without God in our lives. I shudder to think where we might have gone, what might have happened to us. You don't have time for me to begin to count the blessings of God already established in my life. Much less when in a moment like this, my friend Richard Allman was preaching on a Sunday morning there in Baton Rouge and got to feeling bad and sat down on the altar and died. That guy ran 5 miles every morning. There was no obvious reason he should have sat down and died, except God just said, now. Do you know? Nothing in the whole world. Right now, if that crushing pain would visit you right in the middle of your chest and you knew, Elizabeth, this is the big one. If you knew that, do you realize how valuable that promise of a God is? I can't begin to tell you. When the angels come down to take you and escort you, they're either going to take you into Abraham's bosom or down into the pit of hell. Can you imagine the expense, the beauty, the power of that? You're going to walk and see Jesus face to face. What I'm doing down here is, it's just of no value at all compared to what God. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you know about Elijah, huh? And who was his predecessor? Yeah. Who was his protege? Who was his servant that followed him? Elisha, yeah. And you get them mixed up like everybody does. And we know about Elisha, but we ought to all really know about Gehazi. Because Gehazi was the guy in that slot before Elisha was there. And in the story of Naaman, when Naaman comes to get healed of leprosy, and the prophet heals him, He wants to pay the prophet. He brings big sacks of money. And the prophet won't take a nickel from him. And he goes away in his chariot. He's leaving. Gehazi follows out the house and says, hey, the master changed his mind. He does want some of that money. And so they load him up and he gets the payment. And as soon as he gets to the door, the prophet meets him and says, yeah. And the leprosy that had left Naaman comes on Gehazi. Because look at him. He's handling heavenly things. He's handling powerful things, redemptive things, things that can heal a leper, miracles. And he loses it by chasing a bag of money. So we don't hear about a meeting between Elijah and Gehazi down at Jordan, where Elijah's taken away in a fiery chariot and Gehazi picks up the mantle of Elijah and says, where is the God? We don't hear that about Gehazi. We hear it about Elisha, because a bag of money got in the way of Gehazi's trajectory. Praise God. Godliness with contentment. That's great gain. That's great gain. Anything you need, God has it. Let's stand together. Anything you need, God has it. You know that I don't know where you're going to be Thursday, but God already knows. And when you get to Thursday, as you make your way through that day, God already has deposited there everything that you need. And he did it from the foundation of the earth. Everything you need, God has already planted it, established it, provided it. You don't have to worry about any of it. And you surely don't have to compromise your experiencing God for fear of what you might need. God has provided it all. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Could you just lift up your hands and love him right now and bless his name? What a good God. We give you praise, oh God. We magnify your name, oh God. Praise God. If you're worried and you're stressed and you're taxed and you're troubled about natural things and you're worried about the provision in your life, I want you to come to this altar because you need to get reoriented. You need your mind turned around. You need to understand, I got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to me. Come on. Let's come down to an altar today. Hallelujah. I stand amazed. Pray, church. Something really good is happening right now. Mighty God, worthy God, yes. Come on, if you have a need in your life, come down to this altar. Talk to God about it. He's a good God. Every good gift and every perfect comes down from the Father of lights who is above, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's always been good. He'll always be good. He's got everything that you need. You just bring your little life and your little hope, your little trouble down here to this altar. You let God work on it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, yes, yes. He's an amazing God. I need somebody that really knows God is able to come and lay hands on these ladies. I need somebody that really believes that God is able. Come lay your hands here. Let your faith, let God's anointing in your life flow in somebody else. Somebody just let God move in the house right now. There's a Holy Ghost that wants to move right now. Hallelujah, yes. Somebody know He loves us.